If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? I believe that's page 703 in your paperback Trinity Bibles, or your ESV Bibles there that we give out, if you're using one of those. Again, we're in Matthew chapter 21 today. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. If you've been with us, then you notice perhaps that we're skipping over a few of the paragraphs prior to Matthew chapter 21, and we've hit either those before in our studies of the book of Matthew or paragraphs very similar to those. So we're going to move on to 21 verses 1 through 17 now. This is the word of God through his servant Matthew. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. For a time today, what I was hoping that we would do is really immerse ourselves in these two stories we find in Matthew's account of Jesus' life and ministry. And then after we've absorbed well the stories and tried to understand them and put ourselves, as it were, along with Matthew on the streets with Jerusalem, then we're going to stand back and make a few brief concluding observations. So then, the stories. You'll notice as we begin in chapter 21 that Jesus is concluding his journey to Jerusalem. Matthew is 28 chapters in his account of Jesus. He begins with Jesus' birth and concludes with Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. And in the first 19 chapters leading up to now, Matthew has covered about 33 years of Jesus' life. Now in the final 8 chapters only, we get Jesus last week. And since the middle of Matthew's account, chapter 16, Jesus has now turned and begin his journey toward Jerusalem. You remember that many times Jesus has predicted along the way since chapter 16 the conclusion or the end to which he was traveling. For instance, in chapter 19 here, when Jesus says this, in chapter 20 rather, when Jesus says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So then, since chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples have been moving on a journey, a physical, literal journey toward Jerusalem, over a 100-mile walk. And all along the way, we've been following them, and they've been stopping at different towns, encountering different sorts of people, and Jesus has made use of a number of different opportunities as teaching points to describe the nature of his kingdom, his ministry and agenda, who he is, and what he believes to be true about God the Father. Now, as we've been moving up to this point, we're now at the brink, so to speak, or almost at the end. Jesus now and his disciples have reached almost Jerusalem, and they're at Bethpage, Mount of Olives, one of those twin cities with Bethany, which are something like bedroom communities to Jerusalem. But they haven't yet entered. And you'll notice that our passage today in verse 17 concludes in the same location it begins, with Jesus out by the Mount of Olives at Bethpage. Jesus, during this last week of his life, doesn't stay in Jerusalem. And the reason is that this is the week of the Passover. Now, there are a number of different estimates that scholars make today about what might have happened to Jerusalem during that time of Passover, but here's a conservative and very realistic guess: that Jerusalem in Jesus' day, the capital city of Israel, was probably approximately 30,000 people. But during this week, a week where people traveled from all over the ancient world, from all over the Mediterranean coast, to reach Jerusalem for this central worship event, the population swelled to at least 180,000 people. So you can imagine Jerusalem, this ancient city, is teeming with people. There's a great deal of celebration and festivity occurring. People are seeing family and friends, loved ones that they don't see very often. There's a great deal of excitement and celebration now as God's people come from all over to gather together for worship. You can imagine the logistics and the difficulties that would have been occasioned by this many people. Of course, there's no sewage, there's no running water. How do you feed 180,000 people? And there's no refrigeration, no frozen foods. You can imagine there, the streets are full of people selling produce, selling chickens. There are kids everywhere. There's a great deal of noise and ruckus. This is a place teeming, swollen with people. And Jesus, now on the outskirts, probably because there's no place to stay in Jerusalem, is preparing now for this final leg, the last 2 miles or so, before he reaches his end, his destination, which really all of the book of Matthew has been looking forward to. And the question becomes, how will Jesus complete this last stage of his journey? How will Jesus make his grand entrance to Jerusalem? What about you? What if you had a grand entrance to make? How would you enter? How would you announce your presence? Maybe on a chopper, a Harley? Maybe in a Lamborghini, or to skydive in? Would you want to ride on a white horse with an entourage or a limousine? What would announce your presence and say, "Here I am, watching world"? Well, Jesus does something altogether different. In making preparations for his entrance, he has his disciples go get a donkey. A donkey? What could be worse than riding in on a donkey? Only one thing: riding in on an immature donkey, a foal, right? A small donkey. And that's exactly what Jesus does. It says here that his disciples get a donkey and then her foal, and then he rides upon the coats placed on the back of the foal. And we wonder, why would Jesus do something like this? Why would he make preparations and plan and actually use this as his grand entry? And the answer is that Jesus wants this mode of transportation to convey something about who he is. A donkey is the vehicular transportation of the common person. And Jesus is saying now to the crowd swelling in Jerusalem that he is of the people, that he is for the people, that he is, in many ways, a common man. Of course, politicians of our day are always trying to do things like this. They try to think of different ways in which they can express that they are like everybody else. They take off their fancy wristwatches and wear Timex watches. They dumb down their Oxford speech with vernacular colloquialisms. They do all sorts of things to try to say, I eat where you eat, I'm like you, therefore you should have me lead you. We see more and more in our day, those, that these are calculated things, things which smack of insincerity. But Jesus, what he does here, what we see is we have an authentic understanding and insight into the nature of his ministry, into the very essence of what makes Jesus who he is, that he identifies himself with his people. And we're not left to guess at that conclusion, but actually Matthew makes it for us. He says, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And now he quotes from the prophet Zechariah. We go back to that place in the Bible, what we see is that Zechariah was speaking about spiritual restoration when God would act decisively to redeem his people. And in Zechariah's day, Jerusalem, the city of David, was in a great state of disrepair. Because of the sin of God's people, God had sent foreign superpowers into their midst who'd wiped out the sovereignty of God's people, who'd oppressed them. But now Zechariah tells about a time where God will reverse the fortunes of his people, where he will act to save. We hear about this in Zechariah chapter 8. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord, I am jealous for Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. With a great jealousy, I am jealous for her with great wrath. It's interesting that in Zechariah here, these two ideas are paired, jealousy and wrath. And thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain, the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And Zechariah begins to describe then what Jerusalem will look like. There will be old men and old women sitting in the streets. There will be no more danger. They will live to old age. In other words, there will be young boys and girls playing in the streets. There will be a superabundance of privilege. God's people will see it and they will say, this is marvelous in our sight. He will save his people from the east and from the west. He will bring them together in Jerusalem. He says this in verse 9. They shall be my people, I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. We hear again that there will be seasons of joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts. There will be love of truth and peace. This is the picture of what will happen when God acts in a decisive and final manner to save his people, to reverse their fortunes, to make his place all that he had envisioned. And the question becomes, well, how exactly will God do that? How will God bring about the reality that Zechariah is predicting? And Zechariah gives us that answer in chapter 9, verse 9. He says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, having salvation and righteousness, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a donkey. Matthew says that Jesus' grand entrance, it fills up all that God's people of old had expected and anticipated about their king. They'd look forward to a day when they would have a king like this. One who is full of humility, righteousness, and salvation, to be sure, but one who identifies with his people, who is compassionate towards them, and that all of this would be conveyed or represented as this king comes, not charging in with an entourage, not with pomp and show, but instead riding upon a colt, riding upon a little donkey. And the people now, as Jesus begins this last couple mile journey into Jerusalem, they get it. They understand when they see him. And they begin with all of this buzz and anxiety and interest to shout out. And now what was following Jesus previously is a large crowd. Now, Matthew says, the whole city was turned upside down. There's a frenzy. And people from all over are coming to see this one they've heard so much about, who raises the dead, who says he's the fulfillment of all that the law of Moses predicted, who heals the sick, and who is coming to restore his people and forgive their sins. All of these people in this buzz are coming. They're coming to see this one, Jesus, and he's riding upon the donkey. And they're cutting down branches, and they're taking off the outer garment, their jackets, and they're laying them on the hard, sun-baked, dusty road so that Jesus' donkey can walk across their garments. And they're crying out with their children, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's a quote from Psalm 118, something which we've already heard and are called to worship and prayed about there in our corporate prayer. Hosanna was a Hebrew word which literally means something like save or help me. But in time it becomes not only that, but also it morphs into sort of a greeting of royal dignitaries, of kings. It's something like, long live the king. It's what you say as the king passes by. Hosanna! They certainly identify Jesus as the king, calling him the ancestor or the son of David, the long-awaited one who would sit on David's throne and fulfill God's promises to David. And now they're crying out, Hosanna, you are the Son of David. There's a great deal of expectation and rejoicing as they gather around him, as they welcome him into the royal city, the city of Jerusalem. Now the question becomes, after such a remarkable entry, albeit a bit unexpected, what will this man, this Jesus, do? The one who has been heralded the Son of David, the coming king, the hope for Israel, the one who is the fulfillment of these prophecies. We see that Jesus wastes no time. He proceeds to the center of Jerusalem, to the temple. And in order even to begin to understand this passage, you've got to have a little bit of biblical background. God, in response to humanity's rebellion against him, began to save for himself a special people through Abraham, the forefather of Israel. And he said to Abraham that he would give this new people a special new place where God's purposes would be fulfilled, where his purposes, which were originally and eventually for all of the world, would be seen in a small caricature or a small model in the land of Israel, where God would again dwell with his people, where he would be their God and they would be his people, where his commands would be obeyed and where his people would be holy and therefore worship him and know him and commune with him. And the center of all of this was to be the temple. In the Old Testament, as God's people were traveling to this special place given to them by God, God lived in a tent, just as his people lived in tents in the tabernacle. But now as they enter into a permanent place, the land, as they have permanent structures for their homes, God also is to have a permanent home. A home right in their midst, like them. hear about that more in Deuteronomy chapter 12 as God, through Moses, predicts what will occur. He says this, "Don't worship the Lord your God in that way, in the way of other people that surround you, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes, where he will put his name, where he will make his habitation there. There you shall go. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions. There you and your household shall go to rejoice in the Lord your God that has blessed you." All that the people had looked forward to that and had anticipated, it was to be found in the temple, the special place in the special city set apart by God, where they would journey together as families to meet with God and to hear from him. When Solomon, David's son, builds the temple, they sacrifice 22,000 oxen. 22,000 oxen. And over 120,000 sheep. They dedicate the temple with a great celebration. And they ask, "God, now as you live with your people, hear their prayer, be with them, receive their worship." We hear Solomon speak about this in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. Solomon, as he dedicates the temple, he stands there before the Lord in the presence of all of the assembly of Israel. He spreads out his hand towards heaven, and he says, "Lord God, God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, the God who keeps covenant, who shows steadfast love." He says, "Now, God, that you dwell with us, even though heaven and its the highest heaven, they cannot contain you, much less the house that I've built, yet now you promise to dwell with your people here in your temple." And what's the outcome? "God, hear our cry, listen to our prayer, receive our worship." And not only Israel's worship, but also we hear that this is to be a place where all of the nations will come and they will learn of God. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of the people of Israel comes from a faraway country for the sake of your great name, O God, then he comes and prays towards this house that is the temple. Hear him. And yet, when Jesus enters the temple, he sees not what God had intended for this special sacred place, but instead a center for commerce. It's full of tables where people are exchanging money. It's full of commerce where people are selling pigeons and lambs and oxen and all of the things necessary to enter into the worship of God. Now understand that these things in and of themselves aren't bad or even sinful. We see in numerous places in the Old Testament that God understands the circumstances of humanity, their situation. He says things like, well, if you're unclean ceremonially when Passover comes around, it's okay, celebrate Passover 2 weeks later. Or if you're not able to bring your tithe to Jerusalem because it's such a far distance and it's difficult to transport, it's okay to liquidate the tithe and then to dedicate the money. There are numerous allowances made. And if instead of bringing the things that you were to sacrifice to God, you don't want the inconvenience of that, you're allowed to sell them and to purchase animals when you enter Jerusalem for sacrifice. You're even allowed to exchange the Roman denarius for the temple sheka. And there are all sorts of allowances made that God might be worshipped. It's not God's intent to make things overly laborious. And yet you can imagine in time what happens as different entrepreneurs begin to think, now here is a way to make a buck. And all of a sudden the hot dog at the ballpark costs $7.50, right? And the exchange rate for the money is incredible. And the things that they're selling have really become the whole rationale for being at the temple. And Jesus moves straight towards the heart of Jerusalem. He enters the temple, the place of worship, the reason for all of God's people assembling in this place at this time, and he sees that it's full of thievery. And Jesus is ticked. He is furious. And it says in a parallel passage that he sits down as he's watching all of this, and he begins to make for himself a whip, braiding together cords of leather. And then he rushes in the midst of the money changers and these tables, and he begins to take the tables and to throw them on end, and the money's clashing everywhere, and he's whipping the cattle, driving them out of the temple. And he's yelling at the people violently, "Get out of here." He says, "This is supposed to be a place of prayer, of worship, and you're a den of robbers." You can imagine that this isn't exactly the way to make friends and influence people. That Jesus, as he does this, upsets a great number. They begin to question him. Others today question Jesus' actions as well. Aren't we supposed to be like Jesus? Don't we want our kids doing what he does? And yet it seems like Jesus here flies off the handle. He's furious. He resorts even, we might say, to violence. Is this wrong? Do we want to act like this? Do we want our children to act like this? The answer is absolutely. The scandal of this passage is not Jesus' action, but that God's worship, that his holy temple had been corrupted by these sinful structures which sought to take advantage of people. Perhaps an illustration will make that clear. Jesus, in other places, represents himself as a shepherd. He says he's a good shepherd. We have a lot in the Bible about that. A good shepherd's one who takes care of the sheep. The Bible represents God as a shepherd, one who takes the little nursing lambs and holds them in his arms, one who bandages their hurt legs, one who goes after and seeks out individually lost sheep, one who cares for his people and is incredibly patient with them, one who feeds them and provides for them. But what does the shepherd do, the good shepherd, when a bear or a wolf approaches? Well, he takes his staff and he does violence against the enemy because he loves the sheep. He's motivated for their care and for their health. Now, the bad shepherd, he does just the opposite. When no one's around, when he's on the hillside with the sheep, if he gets hungry, he'll eat a sheep. He'll take one for himself. But when the enemy comes, he's quick to flee because he's scared. He's not willing to lay his own life down on behalf of the sheep. But Jesus does just the opposite. Now he sees that his people are in danger. Jesus, it appears here, he understands that the chief end of humanity is the worship of God. He prioritizes God's worship. He thinks that this and this alone is what it means to be human, what is most important. And therefore, he is rightly angry and furious when he sees the corruption of God's worship, when he sees the way that these enemies of God's people have used worship for their own means, scandalously profiting at the expense of God's people. And Jesus does what is right here. He's motivated with love towards others and love towards God. So absolutely, this is a right and good thing that Jesus does. It's a necessary thing that he protect his people, that he cleanse and promote the pure worship of God. But it certainly arouses some opposition. And now the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders in the temple, they begin to question, is who does this man think he is? They hear the little children there screaming out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And they begin to question Jesus. "Don't you hear this? Put a stop to it." But of course, Jesus will not. Great stories, are they not? Great stories in the book of Matthew about Jesus, about the conclusion of his journey to Jerusalem and the beginning events of this last and most pivotal week of Jesus' life here on earth. What does Matthew want us, his audience, what does Matthew want his original readers to take from these stories? I think really Matthew is pressing us to consider well Jesus' identity. You'll notice that both of these stories, Jesus' entrance and his cleansing of the temple, end in the same way. Questions about Jesus' identity. The whole city is stirred up. Verse 11, they say, "Who is this?" The scribes and the Pharisees want to know as well, just who do you think you are? What we see in this passage is Matthew's answer to that. Of course, Matthew has been answering this way all along, but he's showing us that Jesus is the King. That he is the one who's rightfully present in the temple. He is the one who'll restore God's people and his purpose, who brings righteousness and salvation in his hand. And he is the sort of king that you would want to be ruled by. Matthew is showing us the nature of Jesus' kingdom and of his rule, that he is good, that he loves people, that he protects them, that he's full of humility and compassion. Matthew is showing us that Jesus will not tolerate the sinful perversion of worship, that he is passionate about rightly restoring God's people to himself, about making sure that they access him and are in his presence in worship. Matthew's showing us about who Jesus is, about his kingdom agenda. He's foreshadowing Jesus' conclusion to his ministry, his suffering and death, as eventually people will not receive his work and his restoration, what he offers from God. But he's showing us now that Jesus is the Lord. One who is good, one who is compassionate, who is full of love and benevolence for his people. And he hopes that in doing so, you will think well about this Jesus. Now, some of you have not thought much about Jesus at all. You haven't ever considered like Jesus believes that your highest and truest calling in life is worship. That this takes attention and thought. Some of you haven't taken much time at all to consider the reality of Jesus' claims, just who he thinks he is. That he is the Lord, the King, the one who will restore all of God's plan and create a new world, a new order, and bring humanity to God through him. Some of you have considered these things for many years. And yet in this passage, Matthew would remind us all about Jesus' kingship, about the claims that he makes, about the sort of ruler that he is. As we consider these things, certainly his intention for us is that we now, therefore, like his disciples, would throw down whatsoever we have that his donkey might walk upon them, that we would pay homage to our king, that we would seek to follow him as he restores right worship with God. Matthew tells us these stories in which this central character, Jesus, is brought to light more and more, where he shows us about the reality and the nature of Jesus. He does so that you will be his followers, so that you will seek to love him, that you will understand him in truth, and that you will respond to him as God would have. Let's pray now that God would use these stories like this in our life. Would you stand with me and let's pray together? Our glorious Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, the great King of the universe, the one to whom belongs worship and praise, all of the devotion of our lives, was so willing to take to yourself a human nature, to ride the dusty streets, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We thank you that as you, in humility, embrace a people to yourself. As you identify with us in our need, you are willing even to lay down your life on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that you, the one who are full of compassion and love, are zealous enough to bring us to God, undefiled and pure, to restore God's true worship, that you would sacrifice your own life. We thank you for showing us something of your kingship, of your nature, and of your rule here today. We worship you on account of these things. We confess you as the Lord. We pray that you'd continue to work in our lives, even with these stories we've heard here today. We ask it together in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.